that are often raised toward the doctrine of election. We have seen that the Bible teaches the doctrine of election. Whatever else you may think about this subject, whatever else you may say about it, we must declare to begin with that the Bible does teach the doctrine of election. Now, very strange and different things are done by often reliable people in an attempt to get around the problem of the doctrine of election. However, as we have read through Scripture, we have discovered again and again that this doctrine is embedded everywhere in the Bible. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14, you read about the doctrine of election. One of the main features pointed out there in verse 4 is that it was pre-temporal. It was before the creation of the world. Election was a set issue before there was anybody or anything on the scene. In Romans chapter 9, that we looked at in some detail, verses 6 through 29, we see that this passage plainly teaches that some are preferred over others. God chooses some to eternal life. He does not choose others. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, we read about God's plan for the elect. And we see that all things work together for good to these who are the elect. And please, dear Christians, you have some unsaved friends or some unbelievers who are having troubles in their lives, please don't go up to them and quote Romans 8:28 because it doesn't apply to them. But to those who are in the family of God, all things indeed do work together for good. And this plan starts at foreknowledge, and then it goes step by step by step in those verses all the way to glorification, a resurrected body, and a being which is transformed into the image of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we have the expression, chosen you to salvation. In John chapter 17, verse 9, we read about the Father who has given the Son his elect ones. In John chapter 10, 26 through 29, we find that people do not believe because they are not part of the Lord's fold. They do not believe because they are not of his sheep. And those who do not believe perish. We found that election is grounded in God and not in man. The Word of God tells us that election is based not on human will or on human works. John 1:13 and 2 Timothy 1:9. God saved us because he called us apart from our own wills and apart from any of our own works. And because of this, the purpose of God and his grace is the thing that has decided our election, and this was done before creation. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 and verse 11 says that our election is grounded in the good pleasure of God. Election is grounded in foreknowledge of what God would do, not in foreknowledge of what man will do. And you remember that the word foreknowledge indicates the nature of the relationship, an intimacy of relationship, and implies a personal choice. God has brought you and me by his personal choice into an intimate relationship between himself. Romans 8:29 says that God foreknew whom, not what, we would do. Whom he foreknew, them he justified. It wasn't on what you did in the future that God could see you would do, and then he decided, okay, you're elect. It is simply a sovereign God picking people on the basis of his personal decision. Foreknowledge is in effect synonymous with foreordination and predestination. There is no text in the Bible that ever says that God chose us because we would believe or because he knew we would, and so that he based his election on that. Election is not based on what God knew that we would do in the future. Election is pre-temporal, before we were on the scene, before any creation was on the scene, and it was on the basis of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God stemming from his love and expressed in his grace. So election doesn't begin simply at the moment you decide to believe. It began before you were ever on the scene. So all human merit is ruled out in salvation, including this beginning of salvation in the area of election. The purpose of election, it has a near goal, and that purpose is salvation. It has an intermediate goal, and that's a holy life right now in time, and it has an ultimate goal, which is the glory of God. Now the reason we have problems with the doctrine of election is because all of us have an old sin nature. And this old sin nature is in various stages of disorientation and of resistance, consequently, to the Word of God. Man's viewpoint has been distorted from truth because of the fall. As a result of what happened in the Garden of Eden, our minds are darkened. And as you come to the doctrine of election, you have to remind yourself that you have a mind which is distorted from the mind of God. That problem has been corrected in you to the extent that you have absorbed Bible doctrine and have taken into your being the mind of God and corrected the concepts and the direction of your thinking and phased them into God's thinking. Apart from God the Holy Spirit, the natural man cannot reason correctly. So when we come to the doctrine of election, your reaction toward this will reflect the status of the control element of the old sin nature in your being relative to the control by God the Holy Spirit. Conversion begins the process of correcting this. We call this sanctification. This doctrine begins to reverse the effects that the fall has had on our mind. The Holy Spirit brings our deranged thinking back to divine viewpoint. Man's resistance to election is not because God is off or illogical. Our resistance to the doctrine of election is because we are off and because we are illogical. When you get coordinated with God's point of view, these things begin increasingly to fall in place and make considerable sense. Election is illogical to the old sin nature, and so it is natural for us to object. So here are certain objections we're going to look at. A very great one to begin with is that election is not consistent with human freedom and responsibility. Romans 9:19 actually asks this question when Paul says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he, God, find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Can a person be a free, responsible agent if his actions have been foreordained from eternity past? Well, when we speak of free agency, we mean that a person is not forced to act contrary to his will. And that's the first thing to understand. Free agency, when we speak about human freedom, we mean that a person is not forced to act contrary to his will. From the human side, a person feels that he is the author of his own acts. All of us feel that we are the authors of our own acts, that we're acting according to our own views, to our own convictions, to our own inclinations, to the dispositions of our own nature when it comes to the matter of salvation. As a matter of fact, at the point of our salvation, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were only conscious of the fact that we were making a choice. We may have even been aware of the fact that there was a certain resistance toward that choice. But in all practical effects, from the human point of view, we seem to be in control of our acts by our own decisions. But the doctrine of election reveals to us something that we could not know unless God had come and informed us about this. That seeming freedom of our wills is a delusion. And God explains it to us consequently in the Word through this doctrine. The doctrine of election reveals the divine side of our free agency. And that is that God in eternity past, as we have seen, has chosen some to salvation. And the Holy Spirit in time moved upon the will of those whom he had elected to bring them to the place where they were willing to receive Christ. The Holy Spirit's activity was secret in your heart. As I say, you were even aware of some resistance to the gospel, perhaps. But suddenly the day came when your will, as far as you were aware, reached out and went positive toward the gospel. Now, what you didn't know was taking place was that a secret work of the Spirit of God was taking place within your being to bring you to this place where you were willing to move your will to accept the Savior. And if the Holy Spirit had not done that, you would never have reached out for Him. So free agency does not mean that the will is free. It just seems like it's free to us from our human viewpoint. It does not mean that one is able to change his character just by an act of his own will. Because, you see, man's will is enslaved to sin. And because we are in the slave market of sin, we're helpless to choose for salvation. There is none righteous, the Word of God says, and there is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. Now that's doctrine. And as I say, whatever else you want to think about the doctrine of election, the Bible says there is no human being who will move toward God and accept salvation in himself. God has to come in and do something before we move in that direction. Now that's what election does. When God has appointed you to salvation before time, the Spirit of God moves in and he begins working secretly upon your will, and he brings that will around to the point where you say yes to the gospel, but as far as you're concerned, you are running the show and making the decision all along the line. But because of the Word, we know how this works. The meaning of free agency, number one here, is that from the human side, it seems like we are making these decisions. But from the divine side, God is moving upon our wills to move them in His direction. There's a second factor here concerning purported inconsistency with human freedom and responsibility, and that's free agency and foreknowledge. Some people find no problem with election and human free will in the sense that God had foreknowledge of who would exercise His will to believe. Now, this is a favorite way out. They see no problem with human free will and the foreknowledge of God. They say, yes, that only means that God, because He's omniscient, looked down the road, down the corridors of time, and He saw who was going to believe, and so he knew who would be elect. What you're really doing is changing the concept of foreordination, which means to mark one out for salvation to the image of Christ. You're mixing this concept of foreordination with the concept of foreknowledge in the sense of knowing beforehand. But you see, if an action is foreknown by God, if God knows something is going to take place, it is just as certain as if He had foreordained it. It doesn't matter because you say God knows what's coming. It's just as certain. If He knows it, it's going to happen. But the question is, when did He come to that knowledge? And if you say, oh, it's just God knowing ahead of time, you are suggesting that there was a time when this information came to God. There was a time when he didn't know who was going to accept, and then at a certain point, maybe all at once you'll say, it became clear to God who would accept. He looked down and then he saw. Now you see what you're suggesting? You're suggesting by that line of thought that there was a time when God did not know something, in which case he could not have been omniscient at that point. And if he ever was not omniscient, he was not God, because deity must always be omniscient. So if you say it's just foreknowledge, and then God saw who was going to be saved, you're suggesting that there was a time when he didn't know, then he came to this knowledge. If God foreknows something, it's because he foreordained it. It's because God determined it was going to go that way, and that's why he knows it's going to go that way. Not because he looks and discovers. Nothing can be changed, you see, by trying to mix these two. Foreknowledge demands foreordination. God knows because he determined it. So while man is a free agent, God is involved in the decision. Now, if we say that God knew, and that was all, it doesn't change the picture. The question of how God knows who will believe can only be answered by foreordination. That's how he knows. Now, a third factor here is free agency is consistent with certainty. The question is, can a person be free and a thing be certain? Because you are free, you will go through this week and there will be any number of things that we will not be sure that you will do. By the way, I had a complaint this morning. I had a complaint of some kids who sat in the service and talked and filled on papers and amused themselves and disturbed a circle of people around them. And one lady said, I was just going to turn around and tell them, and I hated to do it. They happened to be big kids. And I just want to pause to tell you that it is your Christian duty to cut anybody down in a service, big or little, who disturbs and robs anybody of the Word of God. Some of the greatest instruments of Satan are children. And he moves into a service and he'll have a baby cry or rattle and make noise, or he'll have some little kid draw pictures or whisper to somebody next to him and create a problem. So if somebody disturbs next to you, don't be afraid to reach out and grab him by the shoulder and say, I have a message from God for you. It'll scare him silly and solve everybody's problem within a circle of 10 feet around you. Free agency. Is it consistent with certainty? You people will go through this week and we won't know for certain what most of you will do. Your mother will tell you to do something. Will she be certain that you will do it? Because you have freedom of choice, you might do it and you might not do it. You might get around to it, you might not get around to it. She won't know when you'll do it, when you won't do it. But free agency is consistent with certainty. We think it is not, because again, this is part of our old sin nature reasoning this way. Freedom is equated with uncertainty in our experience. And so we think that God cannot say that something is sure, like our salvation, our election, and yet that we can be free agents. Now, freedom of action can exist at the same time of certainty. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we have an example of that, where Luke writes, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that is Jesus Christ, ye, the Jews, have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now here's what he's saying. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that is the certainty of the deed. This expresses the certainty of the deed. It was the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. However, you notice, it also says, ye have taken and by wicked hands, which is somebody making a decision. Somebody reaching out and taking the life of Jesus Christ, so you had human freedom. So here you have something that God had decided that his Son would die for our sins. And yet in the process, here you have people making a decision to take his life. Freedom and certainty can indeed go together. They're true at the same time. We have many illustrations of that common in life. Supposing you were out visiting at Mesa Verde, like our senior college people are going to be doing this summer, where they have those magnificent cities built in the caves that you can hardly believe it even while you're standing there looking at it. But you walk right up to a precipice and it drops off hundreds of feet down over the side of those cliffs. Now, supposing you have a little child in the campground and there are these signs that say, warning, warning, precipice, edge of cliff, watch children, and they're all over. Now, supposing you have a little toddler and all of a sudden you see him running toward the edge of the cliff. Can you say with certainty what that parent would do? That parent has certain freedoms, doesn't he? That parent can say, okay, just go ahead and jump, fall over that cliff. And you won't do that again. He could be the kind of a parent that says, I believe in kids learning by experience. We have some parents who are idiots like that. Once in a while they tell me that. They like their kids to learn by experience. You know beyond a shadow of a doubt what that parent is going to do. That parent sees that toddler heading for the edge of the cliff, and you know with a certainty that parent is going to tear out with all that's in him, and he's going to grab that kid before he gets to the edge of that cliff. Take an instructor who's teaching a student to fly an airplane. One of the things that an instructor has to explain to a student is how to recover from a stall. So he takes them up to about 3,500 or 4,000 feet, and he shows them how to do power on and power off stalls, which is gradually bringing the nose of the aircraft up until it's climbing in such a steep angle that the airplane can no longer climb at that angle, and gradually it loses speed, and all of a sudden it reaches a point when the nose of the aircraft just slams forward. And at that point, the student is taught what to do in order to recover flying speed, a shallow dive and taking out, and come to where the aircraft is again in the straight and level attitude and under control. Now, if at the high point of the stall, just before the nose is ready to fall, that student inadvertently kicks a rudder, say he kicks the left rudder, that airplane will fall, but it will also fall on the left wing, and it will enter a left tailspin, and it will start corkscrewing toward the ground. Now, here they're sitting at 3,500 feet. The student has been careless in controlling the attitude of the aircraft as it broke through the stall, and he's dropped it off on one wing, and he's fallen into a spin. Now, the instructor is sitting back there with his arms folded and smiling. Can you say with any certainty what the instructor will do? Bail out? No, he probably will not do that, because they'll take his license away if they do. He is supposed to take care of your students. However, the student doesn't know how to pull out of this spin. And you know, if any of you have ever been in tailspin, it is rather frightening experience. And you have to be taught how to do this. I remember finally after Mr. Howard taught me how to do this, I got up my courage once to go out by myself, and I did three of them in a row, and that's all. I've never done any since. But it is rather to look down and see that earth spinning around in front of you, and you're chewing up altitude hundreds of feet rapidly. What is that instructor going to do? Well, he is free. He is a free agent. He can say to the student, pull it out. And the student will then proceed to do all the wrong things. The first thing he will do will pull the stick back, which is the worst thing you can do, because it only tightens the stall. But that's the natural thing to do. He'll have no idea how to stop the spinning, and it will only corkscrew him worse. And the pilot, the instructor, can say, well, just think it through now. And here hundreds of feet are flying by, and they're whizzing in, and the thing is whining, because you're just a rock, is all you are. You're just a rock that's falling at that point. And here he is explaining to the student, figure it out now, put all of your aerodynamic training together. Can you tell for a certainty what the instructor will do? Yes, you can. He will look at the student and say, tap on his head if he's sitting up front, say, I got it. And he'll push the stick forward, just the opposite of what you'd feel you would do. He'll kick the right rudder to stop the spin, and then he'll gradually, immediately start pulling back on the stick so as not to build up too many G's on the wings and tear them off, and he will pull it back into a flying attitude. You know for a certainty that an instructor in that position is going to do that. He is not going to spin in. And yet the instructor was perfectly free all the while he was making the decisions as to what to do in that situation. So you see, freedom and certainty of action are compatible. God is the only free agent in the universe. Only God can do according to his good pleasure, and he's absolutely free. And yet even God is limited by his essence. He cannot do that which is contrary to his nature. Therefore, can you and I say with a certainty that God, who is the only absolute free agent in the universe, we know for a certainty that he will always do right? Yes. That is a certainty, because he cannot do contrary to his nature. All right, there's letter D here, free agency and divine limitation. Man may reason, man may decide, and there are some things that he can decide to do and some things he cannot do. You cannot go downtown Dallas and get on the top of the South and Life, go out there on the roof and look over the city and crawl over the fence and jump off. You cannot go and jump off the building and then as you pass the 21st floor decide you want to go back up. There are certain things you may decide and reason, but that you cannot do. So man is a free agent, but he obviously has limitations. He can't even will himself. He not only cannot will himself back up under the top of the Southland Life Building, but he cannot even will himself to a soft landing at the bottom. So while man is a free agent, he does not really have ultimate free will. He cannot determine many things about himself, as you did not determine the family you were to be born in, your race, your characteristics, your IQ, the color of your eyes, the shape of your nose, and the size of your head, or any other things that might interest you at this point. Man's freedom of will is restricted by divine laws. Another factor concerning human freedom and responsibility is a free agency and divine persuasion. Is it possible to be a free agent and yet have God persuading us to line up with his action, which we must follow? Divine persuasion means that God so directs one's inward disposition and his external environment that a person freely follows the divine will. Now, Christians are glad to be saved, but they're not under the sense of having been compelled to being saved. They wanted it. They chose it. And yet they were, in effect, guided to it by the persuasion of God the Spirit, and there was no other choice they could make. Jesus says in John 6:44 that his Father must draw believers to him. Paul says in Philippians 2:13, God worketh in you. Thus God in election causes the unbeliever's will to go positive to the gospel and to receive Christ as Savior. How does he do this? That's the question. How does God take me as a free agent and persuade my will? Well, the Word of God does not tell us how he does this. But when we decide for salvation, we do it under this free agency position that we hold, and yet as a result of the persuasion of the Spirit of God, which we cannot resist. The ultimate issue is, what does the Bible teach about all this? And the Bible teaches that we are foreordained to a divine plan in the cross, which has worked in perfect harmony with the voluntary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There was a divine plan, and Jesus Christ had voluntary choice, and the divine plan works in perfect harmony with his choice. In Luke 22, verses 21 and 22, we're told that Jesus Christ was betrayed to the cross. Why? Because it had been divinely determined. Luke 22, verse 21. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because this was in the determinate counsel of God. It was foreordained. And yet, the Lord says, woe to Judas, who is the agent who brings this about. It is Judas's responsibility for having exercised his free agency in bringing Christ to the cross. So here you have human responsibility with divine sovereignty and Jesus Christ acquiescing to the whole thing. You have another example in Acts 27, where we have the story of Paul in the storm. And in verses 24 through 31, you have an incident which seems to suggest that it is possible for something to be certain and yet contingent at some particular point. Paul is in a storm, and he tells the captain that he has received assurance from God that everybody on board the ship would survive the storm and no hands would be lost. Verses 21 through 26. Then some of the sailors go over the side in a boat, purportedly to attach anchors in order to stabilize the vessel because they were moving into increasingly shallower waters. But Paul knew that these sailors were going over the side into the small boat in order to row away from the ship to try to escape to land. And he went to the captain, and in verse 31, he warned the captain, mind you, about something that God has said is a certainty. Nobody on this ship is going to drown. All will survive the storm. But verse 31 says, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Now, how could Paul say that? When previously up here in the context, the Lord tells him in verse 22, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only of the ship. Paul knew that the ship was going to be lost, its contents would be lost, but nobody would lose his life. All would survive. And yet Paul goes up to the officer in charge of the military contingent aboard ship and says, these sailors that are trying to go over the side, if that happens, nobody will survive on this ship. Everybody stays. And you have this condition of seeming something that is absolutely certain can only be saved by someone acting at a certain point. Now, how could it be absolutely certain and yet contingent upon somebody's action? Because God was moving upon the wills of those sailors and upon the will of the officer in charge, who turned and gave the order for them to get back on board ship and forbade anybody to depart. Why did the officer in charge do that? Because God moved upon his will to bring about that which God had said is a certainty. Now, there's no use for you to resist this. There's no use for you to fight this. The thing to do is to learn what the Bible teaches on this subject. And you will find in time that it is a great relief to know that God is moving among us in such definitive certainty. The Bible says that our election is foreordained by God's sovereign choice, but at the same time, we must freely decide to respond in faith due to God's persuasion upon our wills so that we do respond. The elect will come to heaven as the sailors eventually came safely to the shore. But no one shall see heaven who does not believe in Jesus Christ. None of the sailors would had they not believed Paul's warning. Free agency and responsibility along with election are Bible doctrines, and they do go together. Then letter F here, unlimited free agency is unethical. People think that there is nothing so great like absolute freedom. This is the greatest good, to be absolutely free. The word for this is anarchism in our day. A lot of college students are deluded that the greatest thing in life would be to be absolutely free, that you could do anything you wanted to do. There were no laws, there were no restrictions. Well, a completely free person, because he has an old sin nature, would be unrestrained. There'd be no moral restraint and guidance upon such a being. Nothing would affect this person, praise or blame. If you were to blame him for something he did, he would evade the blame by saying, well, I've changed my mind and I make a different choice. If he were absolutely free. Full freedom is not necessarily a blessing, you see, to mankind. But free agency, as the Bible speaks about it, under the direction of the Spirit of God, this is a great blessing. Free agency under the persuasion of God is a very great blessing. But you can imagine what this world would be like if everybody had absolute freedom with his old sin nature to run rampant. Finally, one more point here under this first main subject. Election, we are told, is not consistent with human responsibility. Well, the first thing to remember is that election does not relieve a person of his responsibility for sin. Men are under divine condemnation. Why? Because of their sin. That's why a person goes to hell, because of his sin. The fact of election does not prevent anyone from getting to heaven. It's his sin that's preventing him from getting to heaven. The Bible says that all are lost and they're under the judgment of God, Romans 5:12. And furthermore, all are responsible for this state that they find themselves in under divine judgment. Now, because all are guilty, because all deserve the lake of fire as a result of their own sin, is God unjust? Because out of that mass of condemned humanity, he chooses some, he elects some to eternal life. You see, this does not relieve the non-elect of the responsibility for their state. A person for example, may decide he's going to evade the military draft. So he goes out and he gets himself an axe and he chops off his left hand. Now he's unfit for military duty. Why is he rejected by the military service? Because of his own act of self-mutilation. But supposing later he decides that the military service is heaven, and he wants in. And so he applies to the military service, and they reject him because of his physical handicap. Whose fault is that rejection by the military service? The military authorities or his own? Obviously his own. Now, supposing there were several men who had their left hands missing, and the military authorities decided that a certain number of men who had a left hand missing handicap were to be sworn into the service for reasons of the good of the service. Would the military service be unjust to the man who had self-mutilated himself in rejecting him because they accepted others with his handicap? No, the military would not be unjust at all. They would be acting according to their sovereign choice and purpose. And certain people fit the sovereign choice and purpose of those authorities, and they had the right to say, you are to be sworn into the service. To this man, they had the right to say, you we reject from the service. Now, this is what God does. Nobody has a claim to go to heaven. And because God elects some does not mean that he is being unjust. It is not inconsistent with human responsibility. People are not kept out of heaven because of the doctrine of election. They're kept out of heaven because of their sin. And that's all. Now, there's one more objection. The second major objection is that election is just fatalism. So let's make a comparison. It is true that fatalism and election are the same in certain respects, and that is that certain things in the future have been determined that they will come to pass. But election is determined by a personal, wise, and good Heavenly Father, whereas fatalism is purportedly the result of some blind law of universal causation. There is no providential, loving God behind fatalism, as there is behind election, so they're not the same. Elections say that events are accomplished by means directed from the Father. Fatalism says that events are the result, irrespective of freedom, like some great machine out of control that just runs over everything. But election is not some great machine out of control. It is a directive, controlled decision-making system on the part of God. So it's not the same as fatalism. Election says that events lead to the best end of the individual and the glory of God. Those who are elect come to the greatest blessing and to the greatest expression of the glory of God, where fatalism says that there is no end or purpose at all in the results of fatalism. The two are not the same. So here's the result. Election is a God who knows best, who's moving in the affairs of men whom he has selected. The fact of certainty exists, and that's not a curse. Fatalism is a curse. The fact of certainty exists, and that is a blessing. A third major objection is that election prevents sincere offer of salvation to the non-elect. Election prevents the sincere offer of salvation to the non-elect. You and I do not know who the elect are, obviously. Only God knows, not you and I as his ambassadors. We look at a group of people. We do not know who among them is elect and who is not. We meet an individual, and we are called a witness to this individual. We do not know whether this person is elect or non-elect. Only God knows that. We know it when he believes. Then we see that he is elect, but not for sure. The only time we really know he is elect is when? When we walk into heaven and see him there. Because many a person makes a false profession, and he goes through the motions. We don't know who the elect are. We know for certain when we see them in heaven. We don't even know where the elect are. We don't know where to look for them. And tonight, there are many elect, unsaved people in this world. God's salvation that he has provided, however, is sufficient for all. It is perfectly suited to the need of every sinner, and it is sincerely offered to all. The non-elect may come because they have a ground for salvation, but they will not come. As far as a ground for salvation, the non-elect may come. God has covered their sins. But only the elect will come. Election of God is no barrier to salvation. Nobody can ever say, I want to be saved, but I can't. I would like to come to Christ, but I can't. If anybody ever says that to you, you may reply to him, that is not true. The reason you don't come to Christ is because you won't. And the reason you won't is because of your sin. And it would not be out of line, as we shall see perhaps next Sunday night, it would not be out of line for you to even explain one step further. The reason your sin will not allow you to come is because God the Holy Spirit has not persuaded your will to come. And you will discover that the Lord Jesus Christ did explain the doctrine of election to unbelievers. Sometimes we're told we shouldn't tell non-Christians this doctrine because they will rebel against it. Of course they will, because their old sin natures are darkened and deluded, and they look at it from a human viewpoint. But nobody can say, I want to be saved, but I can't. You don't come because you won't. The decree of election is secret to you and me. So we offer a bona fide salvation to everybody. We offer a bona fide offer of opportunity of eternal life to everybody. And that's what you should do. God does this too. And yet God has done this when God knew full well that the offer he was making would be rejected. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 18, in dealing with Pharaoh, we read, And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Then verse 19 says, And I am sure. Now this is God talking, who has just told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, Let us go into the wilderness to worship our God. Let us go out into the desert, beyond the borders of Egypt, to worship our God. Now, the God who has just told Moses to convey that message in verse 19 says, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. Why is that? Because God looked down and saw what Pharaoh was going to do? No. Because God had not ordained to move upon the will of Pharaoh to make him willing to let them go. And yet, as we have seen, a thing can be certain, and yet there can be the agency of freedom of will. A thing can be elected, and yet the individual is responsible. For his loss of eternal life is not because of election, but because of his own sin that brought him to that condition in the first place. And God is not unjust. He is nothing but loving and merciful and gracious to have looked down on the mass of seething, revolting, disgusting, sinful, unsaved humanity, and to scoop out of that sewer those of us that sit here tonight who are born again. And throughout the world, those who are born again. That was an act of grace, and God is not unjust in the fact that he did not scoop everyone out. He is sovereign, and he may do as per his essence and nature, and he will not do what is unrighteous or what is wrong. See, remember the essence of God, and your old sin nature won't be throwing up to you God's unfair, because you know by the very essence of God that he cannot be unfair.